Our text of study today is found in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 35, going through chapter 19 and verse 10. And I'd actually like you to look at verse 10 of chapter 19 first. Luke 19 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." This is a definitive text in the Bible on the purpose of Christ's mission during His earthly ministry. The word "for" that is used at the beginning of this verse expresses that the words that follow are giving us cause, clarification, or inference on the basis of what has preceded it. And although in the context here, which we will look at in a moment, it joins directly to verse 9 in the story of Zacchaeus, I believe it also functions as a conclusion and summary of chapter 18, verse 9, up until this point, which we have been studying the last few weeks. This section in Luke deals specifically with the subject of salvation from sin. Remember how it began, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee praising himself before God, believing that he was righteous on the basis of his works, despising others who did not live up according to his standards, goes to the temple and prays to himself. The only one who was really interested in hearing it. On the other hand, we had a tax collector, conscious of his sin, of his unworthiness before God, couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, beat upon his breast in agony and said, "God, be propitious toward me. Lord, may your wrath be removed from me, a sinner." And Jesus made the wonderful declaration that that man went down justified. This was followed up by the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus with the question, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responded by saying, "You know the commandments," and listed from the second table of the law. And this man ignorantly, yet confidently, ignorant of himself that is, yet confidently said, "I've done all of these things." Jesus said, "Well, you lack one thing. Take your money, sell it, everything you have, and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But he could not do this. He loved his riches. And he turned away sorrowfully, and Jesus made the statement, "How hard shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Peter says, "Well, if that's the case, who can be saved?" In their worldview, the rich were the ones who were, through their riches, obviously blessed of God. It was a sign of their blessing. Furthermore, they were in a position to use their riches for alms and good works and merits and so forth. And so to him, he said, this was an incredible statement. A rich man can't get into heaven. And Jesus gave this answer. "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then we had Jesus' prediction in verses 31 to 34 of that chapter of what was going to happen at Jerusalem. Why they were going there. This is not the first time he had predicted this to them and told them exactly why they were going, but he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spit upon, scourged, and put to death. But on the third day he would rise again. This brings us to our passage this morning that concludes with verse 10 that we're considering at this time. This is one of the rich sections in the Gospels about the doctrine of salvation. And today we're going to be looking at two historical examples of verse 10, of the Son of Man seeking and saving the lost. Verse 10, therefore, is a concluding statement of the purpose of the ministry of Christ coming into the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 11 in that same chapter is then the transitional verse that leads us into another section, because here we see that Christ is nigh to Jerusalem. He is nigh unto Jerusalem. But the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man is a messianic title from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Jesus uses this title of Himself more than any other title in the Gospels. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed of God, called to come to this world to carry out the Father's will. And that was to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. The idea when Jesus says the Son of Man has come, He's speaking of His historical incarnation. This is a historical event. The Son of Man is come. He has come into the world. And He came for the purpose of searching, for seeking out, and saving those that were lost. The word lost here means someone who's experiencing ruin. And the idea of lost is this. They have been separated from their proper connection. When you lose your wallet, it's been separated from its proper connection, men. It's supposed to be in your pocket. You've lost it. But we're not talking about wallets. We're talking about human souls. We're talking about men and women and children. They are lost because they've been separated from their proper connection to their Creator. And it's because of sin. Jesus came to seek and to save those who have been separated from their Creator because of sin. Which, by the way, is everyone. This is the purpose of Jesus' ministry. And in our passage today, we're going to see two prime examples of Him doing this very thing. Seeking and saving the lost. The first one that we will see is a poor, miserable man, a blind man who had no status, no power, no wealth. He was a beggar, thought probably by the others to be cursed of God, seeing this is God's judgment on him for sin, either his or his parents. The second example is of a rich, powerful man. But he also was despised and thought to be cursed of God because he was a tax collector. And we see in these examples the fulfillment of Christ coming to save those which were lost. He came to save the poor and the rich, the weak and the strong, the wicked and those who are outwardly moral and given over to religion. But these historical examples remind us that Jesus is still seeking the lost. He has now completed the work to save the lost. But through His Holy Spirit and through His Word, and to the church, His messengers and witness of His commission, He is still seeking today. Let us now consider these two historical examples from the life of Christ where He seeks and saves the lost. Beginning in chapter 18 and verse 35. And it came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho. A certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before, for rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. In this passage we have the salvation of a blind man. The salvation of a blind man. You see in verse 42, Thy faith hath saved thee. The question comes to our mind, did the blind man receive more than simply healing. Because the word save can be used and is often used. In fact, it is the word that's used in the Gospels when Jesus heals somebody, because the word means to be delivered from. And when someone is ill or has a disease, when they're saved, they're healed. They're delivered from the sickness or the disease. But of course, it's also the word that is used of deliverance from spiritual malady, from spiritual disease, from spiritual death. That is salvation from sin. The question we then ask as we look at this passage and we hear Jesus' declaration, did the blind man receive more salvation than just his physical healing? I believe there is reason to think that he did. But whether or not one agrees with that conclusion and would say, well, this is just an example of healing, physical salvation, I believe that this physical salvation is at the very least a picture of spiritual salvation. Throughout the Bible, the idea of physical blindness is used. Physical blindness is used as an illustration of spiritual blindness. If you're familiar with the story in John chapter 9 of the man Jesus healed who was blind from birth, Christ used that idea that his sight that he received, his blindness that he was delivered from, was a picture, was a type of spiritual blindness. And the Pharisees, who attacked Jesus for this healing and attacked the man who was healed, threw him out of the synagogue. Jesus said to them that they were blind, and therefore they won't be able to receive their sight because they will not come to Him to have their spiritual sight repaired. In Luke chapter 19, in verse 42, as Jesus is coming to the city of Jerusalem itself, He looks at the city, He weeps over it and says, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." They could not see them. They were spiritually blind to what was taking place in the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. But their eyes could have been opened and healed like this blind man, spiritually speaking, if they would have just turned in faith to Him. Well, let's look at the account of this salvation of a blind man. We're told here in verse 35 that Jesus comes nigh unto Jericho. Now, Jericho was situated about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. So we see Jesus is now nearing the end of His journey. Jericho was one of the oldest cities in the world. And we think of Jericho as the city that was captured by Israel under Joshua's leadership as they came into the land of Canaan. So an ancient city and a very famous city. As Jesus comes near to Jericho, there was a beggar along the way. But I want you to note with me something here, just by way of an explanation. We're told here that Jesus is coming near to Jericho. And we're told in chapter 19 and verse 1 that He entered and passed through Jericho. Yet strangely, in Mark chapter 10:46, in the parallel passage of this healing, we're told that this healing took place as Jesus went out of Jericho. And so we seem to have a problem here. Was He coming in or was He going out? Probably the best way to understand this is to realize that at this time there were two Jerichos. There was the ancient, the city of the Old Testament. The city had been destroyed. By the time of the New Testament era, it had been rebuilt in the Old Testament again. It had fallen into ruin. But when Herod came and to power in Israel, he rebuilt the city of Jericho. However, he did not choose to build right on the ruins of the old city, but rather he built it beside it. And so, no doubt what we're talking here is as Jesus is going out of Jericho, according to Mark, meaning He is leaving the old city as He's passed through that, and now He's entering to the new city, and that is the perspective that we have from Luke. And so the harmonization is found in that understanding. But as He's now coming near, entering the new city of Jericho, there's a certain blind man there. Mark tells us that his name was Bartimaeus, or that means Bar, the Hebrew word for son, Timaeus, Timothy. He was the son of Timothy, the son of Timaeus. And we're told that he was begging. He was a blind man, unable to work. He was reduced to begging for his existence. And there he is, in the hopelessness that he has as a blind man. Another dreary, degrading day of pleading and begging just to stay alive. But he hears a multitude coming. We note that there's a multitude with Jesus at this point that will be accompanying him as he continues on his journey to Jerusalem. He hears this multitude. He hears the noise of the crowd and being blind and not knowing what's going on. He asks those around, what's happening? They tell him something very significant that electrifies the man, as we'll see. They say Jesus of Nazareth is coming. He's passing by. When he hears this, in verse 38, we're told that he begins to cry out loudly. Of course, there's a crowd, there's noise, there's confusion. If he's going to be heard, he's going to have to lift his voice. And this is what he does, and he begins crying out to Jesus, addressing him as the Son of David and pleading that he would have mercy upon him. Now, his response is simply the mention that Jesus is coming by tells us that he had previous knowledge of Christ. He knew about him. He has heard about him. No doubt he's heard about the miracles and the mighty healings that he has done. Yes, he's heard about the fact that he has given sight to the blind. And hearing this truth, as I say, he is filled with hope and urgency. Here is his chance. But there's all these people. There's all this noise. If I'm going to be heard, I'd better shout. And that is exactly what he does. While those around him are irritated by this, they rebuke him. Tell him to be quiet. You're disturbing our place in line or along the route here as we watch for Jesus. And they tell him to be quiet. What's his response? He cries all the more. He will not be denied. And he calls out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let us look at his cry. Son of David, as the term son of man, is also a messianic title. Was very clearly revealed in the covenant that God made with David that would be one of his sons who would sit on the throne of Israel forever, who would be the Messiah, who would be the one who would restore the covenant promises to Israel. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when the birth of the Messiah was announced to Mary, who had been chosen to be the mother, said that he will sit on the throne of David, David his father. The Messiah is the son of David, and this was the very common term that was used by the Jews. And so when Bartimaeus here, this blind man, is crying out to Jesus, he is addressing him with a messianic title. He doesn't say, Jesus, you healer. Jesus, thou prophet. But he says, Jesus, son of David. He is confessing his faith and belief that the Messiah is coming by. And so all that he had heard about the Messiah, all that he had heard about Jesus, he put the two together and he had come to the position of belief that this is the promised deliverer. This is the Messiah. Furthermore, he cries out to the Messiah to have mercy on him. Now, this is a different word for mercy than we studied in chapter 18 when the publican said, have mercy on me. That was the word, remember, in chapter 18 about Lord being propitious, that is, take away your anger from me. This is the more common term that we think of when we hear the word mercy, and it means to have compassion on someone, to have pity on a person who is in need. They're in a pathetic condition and they need help. And the one who is in that condition is crying out, I am in a miserable state, please help me. That's what we see here. Lord, I'm blind, I'm a beggar. I've lived in this miserable existence for years and years. Please look on me. Take pity on me and help me. Now remember, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. There's a lot on this man's mind. He has just given the prediction of the awesomeness of the sufferings he's about to face. Soon the plan of the ages is going to come to its focal point when he's going to lay down his life on the cross. And here is a nobody, somebody who's a blind beggar that the people are even irritated that he's speaking, going to interrupt his path. Do great men stop for this kind of a person? Not among men. If he's lucky, they'll send some aide over or somebody over to maybe write down his request or something. But the Son of God hears it. over all the sound. But he hears a cry of faith, a confession of faith, and a cry for mercy. And our Lord Jesus Christ will never turn that away. And so he stops. And with the dignity of the Lord of heaven and earth, he calls for this man to be brought to him. And he comes near to him, and Jesus beholds him. And now he asks him a question in verse 41. And I believe Jesus' question here is to clarify this man's faith and this man's request. Because notice what he says, "What will that I shall do for you?" If you and I were in that situation, we may have said something like this, "What do you want God to do for you? I mean, I can pray with you. Maybe God will answer our prayer." But Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" Directing this man's request and hope and faith on himself alone. "What do you want me to do? What shall I do unto thee?" is the question. Now note the man's response. He begins by addressing him as Lord. This refers to one who is in authority over you, to which you are submitting yourself as master. It is not the word master that is often used in the Gospels, which is the translation of rabbi or teacher. He doesn't refer to him as teacher when he says Lord. He's referring to him as one who is sovereign over him, who has authority over him. And of course, that would be the natural thing to say if you believe that this is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the promised King of Israel. And he addresses him as Lord. And he asks him to receive his sight. "Lord, that I may receive my sight." That is, that you might give me sight. "That I might receive sight at your hands." That's my request. And so we have him here in this answer confessing Christ as Lord, and that he has faith in Jesus' power to work the miracle of giving him sight, which of course is something that is humanly impossible. He's asking for a miracle to be performed by the power of Jesus. In verse 42, Jesus responds to this confession of faith with a mighty healing. Verse 43 tells us it was immediate. An immediate healing that took place. From one moment he was in the darkness of blindness to the next, he could see. Do you ever think about the first sight he saw? Stand right in front of Jesus. "Lord, may receive your sight." Eyes open. The face of Christ. Right before him. Think he ever forgot that? The rest of his life, he would go on remembering that incredible moment. The very first thing he saw, when his eyes were opened, was Christ Jesus, the Lord. Jesus responds to this man, as I said, by saying, "Receive thy sight." Then he says this, "Thy faith has saved thee." Thy faith has saved thee. Christ merely says the words, and the man is healed. We studied this concept earlier on in Luke chapter 4, if you'll remember. In verse 32 and 36, it spoke of the power of the word of Christ. He just speaks a word, and demons are expelled. 4:32. Just says the word, because the word is the outward expression of a sovereign will that cannot be denied. And here we have the same thing. He speaks the word, "Receive your sight," and it happens. "Thy faith has saved thee," Jesus says. This is a very important statement. Look back at Luke 7:50. One other time in the gospel, these exact words were used. Luke chapter 7, verse 50. This was the sinful woman who came in to this Pharisee's house, this banquet they were having, came to Jesus weeping, washing his feet with her tears and wiping it with her hair. And Jesus says to her, after verse 48, he said, "Thy sins are forgiven." Verse 50, and he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." The only other time that this phrase is used in the Gospel of Luke is clearly in the context of something that is not talking about physical healing. Oh yes, this man did receive his sight. But something far more was taking place here. Confession of Jesus as Messiah, His Lordship, and His power to heal. Which really was a divine power. Thy faith has saved thee. In the original, the word faith is preceded by an article which gives identity to this faith. In other words, the identity of your faith is such, the kind of faith you have is such that it has saved you. It was true faith. It was the necessary faith. It was not the amount of faith, but the particular kind that he had. He put his trust in Jesus. And that's exactly what the word faith means. Trust. And you trust someone because you believe that they are reliable and that their word is to be trusted. And so you believe on them. You cast yourself, as it were, upon their trustworthiness and act in light of it. The word believe, the verb believe, this is a noun here, and we'll, all our English students, is a transitive verb. You know what that means, don't you, teachers and parents? It needs an object to complete its meaning. Faith always needs an object. And this man's faith, the object is very clear where it's in. It's in Jesus. And so whenever we have trust, there's an object of our trust. And when we believe the Bible, the object of our trust is not even in the words of the Bible. It is in the God who spoke the words, who gave the promise. And we consider Him reliable. And that if He said it, it must be true. And that whatever it means, whatever its implications are for me, I can put my confidence in it. It will not fail me. This is the kind of faith that this man had. This is the kind of faith that saves. And we see the word there, this, your faith has saved you. This refers to completed action. He's not putting him on a process of being saved, either his sight or his soul. It was immediate. He's been delivered. He's been delivered from blindness. He's been delivered from his sin, I believe. Christ's power did it. And I say that because sometimes we can get the idea when he says, well, your faith saved you. It must be the power of faith. No, that is not what it means. We are not saved by the power of faith. We're saved by the power of Christ. But it is faith that brings us to Him to ask Him to exercise His power. And it's so through faith we request of the Lord to fulfill His word and His promises to us. Faith does not save us. Faith is the means whereby the saving power of Christ becomes ours. And in that sense, we can say your faith has saved you because it brought you to Christ and you look to Him. It was his faith that led him to cry out, wasn't it, to Jesus. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. It was his faith that would not be denied when the people said, shut up, you troublesome beggar. He would not be denied because he believed. He had confidence and he cried even the more. And that faith, that cry to Jesus, caused him to stop. And Christ exercised his power in regard to his request. This healing, this deliverance from blindness is a beautiful picture of salvation. I want you to look with me at it. 6 points here. Salvation is illustrated. The process of salvation, that is the process leading up to the immediate salvation, which I will clarify in a minute here. What I mean by that, is given here. It begins with a knowledge of our spiritual blindness and the condition of our wretchedness. Just like Bartimaeus was pretty clear on the matter that he was blind. But a person will not come to Christ for spiritual sight, for salvation, until they realize, I am blind. I know nothing of the spiritual truths. I need God to open my eyes. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word that's used for poor there is abject poverty. You have no two pennies to rub together. You have nothing. They're the blessed people. They see they're spiritually bankrupt. They understand the wretchedness of their condition. Bartimaeus understood the wretchedness of his condition. He was conscious of it every day when he had to beg for his sustenance and suffer the indignities, as are even illustrated here, when he asked for help and the people tell him to be quiet. Salvation begins with the knowledge that we are spiritually bound in a condition of wretchedness. Secondly, salvation requires that we have a knowledge of who Jesus is, even as Bartimaeus did. We have a knowledge of who He is and that He can save us from this wretched condition in which we find ourselves. We come to a knowledge that He is the Son of David. But as the Scriptures reveal in Psalms 2, for example, He's more than that. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Deliverer. We have a knowledge of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He has been sent from heaven above to come to us. Why? To rescue us from our sins. And even as Bartimaeus had full confidence that Jesus could give him sight, so we must believe that He has the ability to save us from our sin and spiritual wretchedness. And of course, now we know upon which basis that can happen. We need to know it if we don't. He took our place on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. He was our substitute. He was taking our penalty. He was taking the curse of the law upon Himself for us. He was sinless. We are sinners. He is holy. We are unholy. He has the power of an endless life. We are condemned to death. He died for us, taking our penalty. We have to have a knowledge of that. It begins with a knowledge of our spiritual condition. And then secondly, a knowledge of who Jesus is. He's came to deliver us from that. And He did it through His death on the cross. And He was raised from the dead the third day. Number three, knowing these things to be true, spiritual wretchedness, lostness, blindness, Christ is the Son of God and Savior, we do these things as Bartimaeus did. We address Him as Lord. A person cannot be saved unless they understand that Christ is Lord. Because if they don't understand that, they still don't know who He is. He's the Creator. All things were created by Him, we're told, in John 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. So we come to Him, knowing these things to be true, our sin and Christ is the Savior. We come and say, Lord, I recognize You as my Creator and my God, and I submit to Your authority. Number two, like Bartimaeus, you ask Him for mercy, which is a recognition before Him of the miserable state in which you're in. You're a blind sinner. You confess your sins to Him. And number three, you specifically ask Him to forgive your sins. It's like this. You realize that you're lost. You realize you're in sin. You realize you're going to hell. You realize the judgment of God is upon you. And you now hear that Jesus Christ can deliver you from that condition and give you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And He comes to you and He says to you now that you've come to that position, what do you want Me to do for you? You've got to verbalize it. This is what Christ is saying to sinners. What do you want Me to do for you? And we specifically ask Him to deal with our condition. As Bartimaeus was blind, our condition is sin. Lord, I want You to forgive my sins. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you ever come to Jesus knowing you're a sinner, believing He is the Son of God and can save you, and said this to Him? Listen carefully, young people especially, have you ever said, Jesus, I want You to forgive my sins? Give me a new life in Your Holy Spirit. But my problem is my sin. Lord Jesus, I want You to forgive my sins. If you do, this passage teaches us that as with Bartimaeus, you come in faith, understanding who He is. He will save you. And notice, it will be the same way. Immediately. Salvation is an immediate transaction between God and the sinner through the power of Jesus Christ. It's like this. We come and say, Jesus, forgive my sins. And he says, your sins are forgiven. All past sin, all present sin, all future sin. At that moment, just as this instantaneous healing took place, so does salvation come to the sinner when they cry unto him in faith for his mercy to forgive them. Salvation is not a process. It is an instantaneous, immediate transaction that takes place when faith, true faith, is exercised in the Savior. Notice furthermore in this passage, what does Bartimaeus do after he receives his sight? He followed him. That's the call of discipleship. Come ye after me. That's what Jesus' call is. Come, follow me. That's discipleship call. This man then followed him as disciple. And he noticed he gave glory to God all along the way. This is what salvation leads to discipleship, to service, to sitting at the feet of Christ and learning of Him and then giving glory to God for your spiritual healing. All of our lives, you brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be going through life glorifying God for that spiritual salvation, that healing, that power that He exercises on our behalf. And furthermore, number six, as we follow Him as a disciple, giving glory to God, we become a living example and testimony and witness to the saving power of God. And all people, when they see you, should what? Give praise to God. Miracle of transformation and godly living that is now taking place in your life. There's the picture of salvation. Knowledge of spiritual blindness and condition of wretchedness in which we are in. A knowledge of who Jesus is and that He can save us from this condition. That He's the Son of God, the Messiah, who died on the cross and rose again for the sins of men. Knowing this to be true, we address Him as Lord. We ask for His mercy and we specifically ask Him to forgive our sins. If we do that in true faith, He immediately saves us. Immediately! That's the glory of God's salvation. It's not He gets us started on the path and then we sort of, with a little bit of help from Him, merit heaven and eternal life. No, it's all of grace. It's immediate. And then we follow Him as a disciple, giving glory to God for our salvation, and we become a witness and testimony to the world of the saving power of God. You know, but these six aspects that we've looked at here also apply to the process part of our walk, which we call sanctification. The process wherein God takes us in the actual outworking of our lives to become righteous. In our conduct. A helpful distinction is this, the idea of position and practice. Our position in Christ is one of forgiveness, holiness, eternal life. Our practice then is to line up with that in the days that God gives us before He calls us home. That is, we are to put off the old man and begin to put on the new. We are to change. You look at this situation and you look at this aspect in your life, an individual area of your life, and you know that you are spiritually blind in that area or you can't really figure it out. Let's put it that way. You understand in this one particular area of your life, you are poor in spirit. You're wretched. Your condition is terrible. You can't beat this sin. You're fearful. You're lustful or whatever. But you have a knowledge of who Jesus is. And that He can save you from this condition as a Christian. He can sanctify you. And that only He has the ability to do it. And so knowing these things, you address Him as Lord. You submit to His Lordship. You confess your sin. Ask for mercy for failure in that area of your life. And you specifically ask Him, Lord, deliver me from this. You fill in the blank. Now this will not be immediate. This area. Because sanctification is a process. But you know what will be immediate? His hearing will be immediate. And He will begin to do those works in your life that are necessary. And guess what? You'll give glory to God. And guess what? You'll become a testimony and witness to the victory of Christ over sin in daily life. And others, brothers and sisters in Christ, Even the unsaved may take notice. They'll give glory to God and give praise to God for how He's brought you through that area of your life. This is a rich, as I said, Errol, this whole passage from 18, chapter 9, down through the end of chapter 19, 10, is one of the richest places for preaching the gospel. You need a text to preach the gospel anywhere? To show people how to come to Christ? Here it is. We want to look at one more testimony here. One more story. A bit briefer. The salvation of a rich man in verses 1 to 9. So these are the two historical examples now of Christ saving the lost. And that's why He came. He has saved Bartimaeus. Now we're going to see Him save Zacchaeus. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold... By the way, that's a word to get your attention. Whenever you see the word behold in your Bible, pay attention. The Spirit of God, it's like, don't miss this. There's something very significant here. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, why do you think we should behold this man and his circumstance? Well, what about chapter 18? When we saw this rich man. And he turned away. And Jesus made the statement, it's very hard for rich men to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, He said, it's impossible. Because if you can get a camel, full-size, life-size camel, to go through a little tiny needle with the thread, the eye that the thread goes through, then a rich man can be saved. It's impossible for rich men to be saved. Of course, that's exactly what the disciples took from that and they said, who can be saved? Well, if it's up to men, nobody can be saved. But then there's wonderful words, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. What this account is, behold, here's an account of God doing the impossible. Saving a rich man. Not only is he a rich man, he's a publican. Oh my word. Publicans were tax collectors and considered the scum of Israelite society because they were traitors. They served the Romans. Furthermore, they were usually thieves and used their office to enrich themselves and make an already oppressive tax burden heavier. Now, how would you like that? If you're a tax collector, whom you go and we pay our taxes and we grumble and we groan and it hurts deeply to put this money over and yet to know that the guy was also overcharging us and taking more and we couldn't do anything about it. Would he be somebody you looked up to as your friend? We don't even like tax collectors who are doing their job according to the laws. These guys didn't even do it that way. So, behold, look at this case we have before us. A rich man and a tax collector. Well, let's see what happens. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was to pass that way. Now, I want you to know with me something important here about this verb here. He went to see Jesus. Now, you probably are thinking he wanted to see the guy, look at his physical features, and just get a, you know, measure him up and so forth. Well, there's a particular Greek word that would be expressing that, but that's not the word that's used here. Greek language was marvelously expressive. And they had another word for sight that did not emphasize the physical aspect of it, but that of perception. That of seeing with the mind. In other words, you are looking at it with your eye. But the purpose of your seeing is that you might discern what it is, its significance, what it means. In other words, he came to see Jesus, not just to say, hey, you know, like we go out to see a famous person go by and go, hey, I saw President so-and-so, I saw... He went to find out who this man is. He wanted to understand. He'd heard about him as well. He wanted to understand the person of Jesus. He wanted his mind to make a decision whether he was the Messiah or not. Now, he has a problem, though. He's pretty short. You children know how that is, don't you? All these big adults standing around can't see anything. You know the solution, climb a tree. Well, look, here's Zacchaeus does the same thing. which is interesting. It shows, just like Bartimaeus, he will not be denied. He's going to see. He's going to see with the sense of seeking to discern who Jesus is. And so he climbs a tree. Now, it's one thing for a child to climb a tree. It's another thing for a man of stature, at least not popular stature, but he was an important man in the city. He cares not about his own dignity. His one concern and his one goal is to size up, in the right sense I say that, who this man is. So he climbs the tree to see him. And when they came to the place, Jesus, verse 5, he looks up and saw him. Guess what? Same word. Doesn't mean he just saw his physical stature in the tree. Jesus looked up to discern why this man was in the tree, and he saw into his soul, which we know Christ can do. You know what he saw? He saw faith. He saw a man who was seeking him in the right sense of the term. Not just to see him, but to know him. And that's why Jesus responds this way. You might have always wondered, why does he see him up in the tree? Why does he just go on and just comment to the disciples, wonder who that guy was or something? Instead, he says, come down, make haste, Zacchaeus. I must abide at thy house. The word there refers to something that's a necessity. There's moral necessities and there's logical necessities. The Greeks had two words for those. Guess which one it is here? Logical. The logical necessity is this. Jesus saw into this man's soul. He saw faith. And the logical necessity is he needs to bring this man all the way. He needs to be at his house. I must abide at thy house because I see in you a man of faith who is seeking. So Zacchaeus shows where he is at, that he responds to Jesus' call, making haste, comes down and receives him joyfully. He is thrilled that Jesus would do this. So he must have seen good in Christ. He must have seen, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. And so he responds to Jesus' call, receives him joyfully, and Jesus comes to his house. And as he is there, well, first, verse 7, the people didn't like this at all, murmuring. Jesus was going to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. Of course, we saw that that's the whole purpose why he came, seeking to save such as this. He goes to the man's house, Zacchaeus' house, and there, as he's a guest there at his home, sometime during the afternoon or whatever part of day it was, all of a sudden Zacchaeus stands up to make a speech. You know, they reclined when they ate. So they were eating, or they had finished eating, and Zacchaeus stands, gives a speech. And he says unto the Lord, here's his speech, "Behold, Lord." He uses the same word that Bartimaeus used. He's recognizing his authority over him. This is not master, good teacher, but it's the word Lord. So he addresses him as Lord as well. He's off to a very good start in his speech. He understands. Remember, he went to see who he is? He's made the decision. This is the Lord! It's his conclusion. And he says it. And then he gives his speech. "Half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by accusation," false accusation, that would have been the accusation he hadn't paid enough taxes, "I restore him fourfold." And then Jesus says, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham." It's quite a response to what Zacchaeus says. What we have here again is the confession that Jesus is Lord, but also works that are meet for repentance. Works that go along with repentance. Remember, John the Baptist said to the people, "Don't just come out for my baptism saying you repent, but do the works that show the reality of your repentance." We see a repentant man here. He is repenting. He's repenting, first of all, the fact that he ignored the poor in the past. Now he says, "I'm going to give," listen to what it says, "half of my goods to the poor." It's a lot of your goods. all that he's worth, all of his goods and money and worth, he is now going to give it to the poor. Notice this is voluntary. And furthermore, he says, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation. Again, we're thankful for the precision of the original language here, because the word if here, they had different ways to state their conditional sentences. You know, a condition, if this is so, then this is the conclusion. This is a conditional sentence. If, and this is what's called the first class condition, meaning it assumes the reality of the condition that's being spoken of. If and I have is the idea. Or you could even say since. Since I've taken things from people from false accusations, what I'm going to do is I'm going to restore in every one of those situations that can be that I can remember, would have to be the idea, and also which are brought to light through records or for people coming to me and saying you accuse me falsely. Now this would be quite an electrifying thing going out in the community. Hey, Zacchaeus says if you were wronged by him, he's going to restore you. But listen to what he's going to restore you. Fourfold. In the Old Testament law, if you stole from someone by outright theft or false accusation or whatever, and you confessed it voluntarily, the law required this, and it's Leviticus 6:5 and Numbers 5:7, is that you were required only to restore the original amount plus one-fifth if you voluntarily did it. One-fifth of the amount. Fourfold restitution was the next to the highest. There was only one that was higher than that. It was the ox, which was fivefold restitution. Fourfold was only in very limited cases, and it's explained there in Exodus 22:1. Normally, twofold restitution for theft was what was given. But Zacchaeus says here, fourfold. When the law only required the original amount, plus one-fifth the percentage, 20% of that original amount given to the person. He says fourfold. Four times the amount that he stole. Again, this was no legal repentance here. This was no outward work simply to meet the minimum requirements of the law, which would have only been the original amount and one-fifth. This is from a heart that has been transformed. And it's realized what is happening in the soul and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And he's going to give fourfold restitution. You see, if you really look and examine this, confession of lordship and this voluntary giving of a heart going out to the poor, which used to be closed, half their goods, and now not just a legal righteousness, but one that goes beyond the demands of the law in restoring those things that have taken place. This is the sign of a man who has been converted. And that's why Jesus says in verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much he also is a son of Abraham. Notice he says salvation has come to this house. It's the same root word as the one in verse 42 that we just looked at. Thy faith hath saved thee. Deliverance has come to this household. And the deliverance here must be what? What kind of salvation must this be? There's no question in this one, because there's no physical healing. The only kind of salvation it could be speaking of is spiritual. Zacchaeus is and has been saved by faith. And he says, for he also is a son of Abraham. Now, this is not just saying he's a Jew. Because notice the word for is added. The reason this is happening. What Jesus is saying, he's really a son of Abraham. Even as the Apostle Paul develops later in the epistles. That to be a son of Abraham was not to be a physical descendant. To be a true son of Abraham was to have the same kind of faith as Abraham had. Zacchaeus is that kind of a son of Abraham. He has true faith in the promise of God, and he is saved. Some discussion should be given briefly before we conclude to the fact here it says salvation has come to this house. The word that's used here for house refers to an entire household, or we might say the whole estate that a man has. Servants and so forth, not to mention family. We don't know anything about Zacchaeus' family. We don't even know that he has a family. We could surmise he does, but we could not say he has a family, wife or children or what. In fact, we don't even know that he has servants, so we can surmise that as well. This is an interesting statement because what we see later on in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts 16, when Paul is in Philippi in the jail incident and the earthquake comes and the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And we have these household incidents. So this is an interesting statement here. Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. However, this does not mean, nor can it mean, that because Zacchaeus has believed, his servants are now saved from sin. His wife is now saved from sin if he has one. And his children are now saved from sin because he has one. We cannot interpret the Bible in isolation. One of the clearest statements in all of Scripture is that everyone will give account of himself to God. And there's no such thing as vicarious faith. If it was, I would go out and believe for everybody I could. I cannot believe for my children under the saving of their soul. I can believe in the sense where I pray for them and I share the gospel with them. The saving of a household that's being spoken of here cannot mean, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that because of the head of the household's faith, everybody else is saved in the household. Lest you do great violence to the Bible. So it doesn't mean that. Matthew Poole, the Puritan commentator, says this, and I'll just conclude this discussion with that. Maybe there'll be some questions in the interaction. "It is the opinion of some," says Poole, "that by house is here to be understood Zacchaeus and his whole family. Nor can it be denied that God, when he poureth out the oil of grace upon the head of a family, maketh some of it to run down to the skirts of his garments. God's covenant was with Abraham and his seed. There is a blessing upon whole nations and whole families where the heads of them receive the gospel. But this is not to be extended beyond some gospel privileges and the liberty by the means of grace." Salvation has come to this household seems to signify more than this. I had rather interpreted, therefore, this house to mean the head of the house. End of quote from Matthew Poole. In conclusion, Jesus then says, which we already studied the verse, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Salvation has come to this household. He is a true son of Abraham, and this is fulfilling my purpose. This is why I came. I came to seek and to save such as Zacchaeus. We have two historical examples set for us in the passage today. That's his purpose. He's come to seek and to save the lost. The question is, have you been saved by him? Have you been saved? The second thing for us to consider is the ongoing aspect of that mission for his disciples. We do not seek and save the lost. But we have been commissioned by our risen Lord in heaven. We are the body of Christ on earth. The historical mission is still going forth in this sense. Christ has provided the salvation. Now his body on earth seeks and declares the message of salvation to the lost. I mean, if that's why Jesus came, why are we here? We are not. Jesus did not come to be comfortable, to look inside of himself and become insulated from the world and those around him and have no outward witness. The church must always be looking out. We must always be looking out as individuals to this aspect of Christ's mission which has been passed on to us. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our commission. The church is here to seek and to preach the gospel of salvation to that which was lost. Mission is the heart of the church's purpose. Jesus Christ seeks the lost and saves them. This is the message of our passage today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon thy word as we have considered it this morning. These two, very interesting, but oh, blessed and powerful as well, examples in your historical sojourn here on earth, where you sought out this blind, poor, wretched beggar and this rich, wretched tax collector, and you saved them both. Lord God, I pray that this message today will strike into our hearts the glory of your mission in saving us, that we will glorify you for our own salvation that you have so richly and graciously granted to us. For those who are not saved, oh God, may this message today bring them to Christ, to faith, to specifically asking Him to forgive their sins. Inspire us, Lord, in our mission as the people of God to seek and to preach the gospel of salvation to the lost. We pray this in the name of Christ, our worthy Master. Amen. We will now open the floor up to our covenanting men, our members, to make any comments or ask any questions on the basis of the passage.
Bill, I'd like to thank you for the sermon today. It's very stirring to my heart as we look again at the basic principles of salvation, these wonderful accounts. I'd like to make at least two comments regarding this. The first is, it is Jesus Christ who saves. That is so clear in this passage. But that salvation is activated by our cry to Him for salvation. Amen. There may have been many blind men along the road that Jesus trod. We don't know. But Bartimaeus is the one who cried out, and he is the one who received healing. Yes. Now that cry did not have the physical power of saving him. But the cry to Jesus Christ did save him in that Jesus reached out and saved him. And therein we see the beautiful balance of our responsibility and God's power and sovereignty. It's
Amen.
Very striking to me. I've been meditating a good bit this past week on the power of prayer. God doesn't need our prayers in that He doesn't have the ability to do something, but He does. He is activated through our prayers. Our prayers do not take away from His sovereignty in any way, and yet He has chosen to do things because we ask Him to, going back to the importunate woman. So that has really been on my mind a lot, and now I just see it here again. But then secondly, I'd like to apply that to our children. We cannot construct a machine, as it were, where we just mix the right ingredients in the one end and our children come out right at the other end. They must believe. They must call upon Jesus Christ themselves for mercy. And I appreciate how you brought that out and pointed it to the children. And I would just like to reiterate that our children do not become Christians by osmosis.
No.
Though there are many gifts and blessings that come from being in a Christian home, they must also believe and repent in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves.
Amen.
I just reiterate that as you brought it out.
Yes, thank you, Myron. Amen. Appreciate those comments. Yes, Gene.
I'd just like to comment that, yes, Bartimaeus was the one that cried out, whereas other blind beggars may have not. But the fact is, all those blind beggars, including Bartimaeus, were completely dead in sin and had no ability to cry out. Mm-hmm. So there was certainly a moving of the Holy Spirit within him.
Amen.
In order for him to do that.
Exactly.
As far as the household, Certainly, mm-hmm. yes, every individual needs to believe, mm-hmm. Which will happen by, again, the moving of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But to say that children in a household of a godly head, that their increased chances of believing are simply because they happen to live by someone who is godly, and some of that may rub off on them, I think is doing great injustice mm-hmm. to God's covenant promises. Yeah. When we talk about the oil being poured on the head of the godly household head, and some of it may run down his skirt, this is not saying that mm-hmm. within the household, you know, a few good habits and maybe some morality will spritz out on the family. That oil is the Holy Spirit. And God promises throughout Scripture that He will bless the children's children mm-hmm. of a godly man. And not to say that those children don't need to believe
right.
and you know, have a moving of the Holy Spirit, but that mm-hmm. moving, the odds of that happening to the child of a godly parent are greatly, greatly increased because of God's covenant promises.
Amen. Amen.
I wish so much that Jonathan Bohannon would be willing to speak on this, because I'm sure he would have some brilliant mm-hmm. words to say.
Amen.
But I think we do injustice if we just say, by coincidence, being in someone's presence might help you in your odds of becoming a yeah. Christian. There's much, much more to that.
Amen. I agree 100%. The Bible is filled with wonderful promises. God delights to work through households. And I think that's one of the great things about the household incidents in the New Testament. You know, there was a great covenantal shift from the single household of Abraham to all nations. But those household experiences I see in the New Testament is saying that God is still working through families. He still exercises His grace within the confines of families. So it's not an individual family of Abraham, even with all the descendants, but now a family that's in Russia, a family that's in Haiti or whatever. God delights to work through families. And when Christians, we have the wonderful hope, not presumption, because the Bible nowhere gives the idea for presumption that all of our children are elect because they were born to us. But as Gene says, it does great injustice to picture, and many Baptists do this, picture the fact that the children in a Christian home are no different in basically any sense of like Jesus, except they get some side benefits, than children in a heathen home. I reject that emphatically. And I agree with Gene and that we must understand the importance of the family structure and the promises to parents to be merciful to their seed. And then like we balance that then with the other side of the coin, that we do not believe in sacramentalism. We do not believe in salvation through physical birth, but we believe that our children need to be ones who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. The family is a covenantal unit through which God works and blesses children. No question about it. And I'm thankful for that. Admonition to the other side to remember that I was not in any way seeking to do that. Amen. Someone else? Anyone? Thank you, brothers, for your comments. Let us now turn to our hymnal for our concluding hymn and then also our offering.